Well, thank you, JD. Let's open our time together with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you this morning for your amazing grace. And as we hear the testimony of those whom you have brought here to Grace Life Church, and we hear how you have reached down to them and have saved them from their sin, thank you for JD and his life and his ministry here in our church, leadership in his family. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who means so much to us. We thank you that we can look into your word today, that we can glean your truths from your precious and truthful word, and we can plug those into our lives, and it can be the thing that drives us to live more for you. And this is our heart's cry today as we look into your word, that we would be able to see your truth, that it would resonate with us, that it would stir us to love and good deeds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This past month, we looked at the subject of contentment. We had four messages in a short series on contentment as we moved from 1 Timothy now to 2 Timothy. This past week, as many of you know, and as Matt prayed this morning, a number of us were out in California at the Shepherds Conference. There was an inerrancy summit on the grounds of Grace Community Church out in Sun Valley, California. It was a tremendous time of encouragement and edification as we were there, and it was almost a who's who of those men, those giants in the faith and evangelicalism who were there to unite together on the theme of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. It was a great time to be there. If you talk to any of the guys who went out to the conference, they would tell you that our journey was filled with adventure, times of encouragement, times of edification, times of surprise, even some trials while we were there. I don't know if any of you heard, but we had a little mishap with our rental van. We were stranded at the conference for some time. Due to some mechanical problems of our rental van, and they had to deliver a new rental van to us, and it was an afternoon of patience and waiting for us to get our new van. When we got on the plane to head back from Los Angeles to Baltimore, where we flew direct flight, we were on the plane at Los Angeles, and we backed out of the terminal, and then we noticed that we sort of turned around, and one of the guys who were by the window said, "Well, we're back at the gate." And then the pilot, chief pilot, got on the intercom, and he said, "Hey, we have some liquid that is coming out of engine number one, and so we need to take a look at this and see what's going on." Well, fortunately, it was just condensation, and we were able to get back and go, and it was only about a 30 or 40 minute delay. But our time was spent enjoying each other's company, having a great time, enjoying the beautiful weather. Some of you saw on Facebook, sorry about this, but it was 80 degrees and sunny 3 days in a row with not a cloud in the sky. Just absolutely amazing. And so the guys that went to the conference would tell you that all those things were a part of our long journey, but that it was an amazing journey. In the end, it was all worth it. Have you ever been a part of a long journey kind of similar to that? Every year that I go out to the conference, I see old friends, guys who I've known for years. And some of the guys I have a long-standing relationship with, it's really fun to be able to get back with them and to talk with them. There are those who I've made recent acquaintances with, and it's good to touch base with them. On Friday night, I generally, at the end of our time there, I will make a concerted effort to go back around to those who are friends, and I will say goodbye to them, because it's possible that I may never see them again. As we continue on in our series of the pastoral epistles, and we move from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy, it is kind of that way for Paul. That is his mindset, I believe, as we move to 2 Timothy. He's being reflective of his journey, his lifelong journey as a follower of Jesus Christ. because we've had a bird's eye view of the Apostle Paul as we studied the book of Acts together as a church, we felt like Paul had become a friend. We knew so much of his life. We really felt like we have come to know him well. But he really seems like much more than a friend to us as we went through that long study of the book of Acts, especially the second part of the book of Acts. He almost became like our hero. Because it seems like we know him so well, we realize that this is a time of great conflict for Paul. As we studied through the three missionary journeys in the second half of the book of Acts, we almost felt like we had a front row seat as we viewed his courage, his determination to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw how he was received. As he went from city to city, we saw how he was received and brutally treated. We saw how he persevered through all of those things and how he remained faithful in the midst of ugly persecution. We witnessed his contagious love for his Savior, and we crave that same kind of passion that he exhibited. As we come to 2 Timothy this morning, most likely Paul's writing this final letter that he ever wrote, the final inspired letter ever written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing this from Rome. And as best as we can know, it's somewhere around 67 or 68 AD, and he knows that his time is short. And this letter is Paul's attempt to say goodbye to his friend Timothy. I guess we could say at this point in his life and ministry as an apostle, he's become a lightning rod. The Apostle Paul was considered by many as toxic. The faithless had abandoned him, and there are now only a select few who are willing to publicly identify with Paul. This should not surprise us as he awaits his own execution. He wants to maximize his time. You recall back when we looked at the book of Philippians and considered his first imprisonment in Rome. Paul wrote those famous words in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 where he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." When we considered the subject of contentment, we went back to his life and his time in that Roman prison cell. And rather than wring his hands and point all the attention on himself, he used that time in that Roman prison cell to be able to tell other people about Christ. It says back in Philippians that the whole Praetorian Guard heard about Jesus because of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I think to best understand Paul's situation and his heart as he writes this letter, as we begin to look at the introductory words of this letter, sometimes it's really helpful to go to the end before we look at the beginning. Have you ever done that? If you have a big volume or a book or a novel even, sometimes we go to the end of the novel or the end of the book to kind of see how it's all going to end, and then maybe we go back to the beginning and we read what it is that the author has to say. In Paul's mind, Timothy was the real deal. He uses his remaining time on this earth to continue to invest in his dear son in the faith, Timothy. I think in a lot of ways, Paul viewed Timothy as a younger version of himself. He loved his dear brother, but I think he looked at Timothy more as a son than a brother. But we get a flavor and a sense of Paul's heart as we move to the end of 2 Timothy and look at verse 6 through 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go to the end to see just exactly how Paul is feeling as he shares these words to his dear son in the faith, Timothy. Look at verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So he realizes that his time is on this earth is closing out. He understands and he knows and he views his life as an offering to God, a sweet and fragrant aroma to God in the nostrils of God. He's lived his life. He characterizes his life this way. In verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And folks, for those who do that, look at verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Are you looking forward to the return of Jesus? Man, we get so caught up in the day-to-day activities of our life, and we're so bombarded with the things of this world that sometimes we forget that Jesus could come again today. Jesus could come again tomorrow. Jesus could come at any time. His return is imminent. Are you looking forward to his appearing? Paul says, for those who look forward to his appearing, there will be laid up for you the crown of righteousness. Look at verse 9. He begins to get personal with Timothy. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. He misses his friend. He says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. He's got one guy with him. He says, hey, Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And then he says these words in verse 13, and I love this. You got to remember, he's writing these words, facing execution, another Roman prison cell. He's writing, he's reflecting, he's talking to his friend Timothy. He says, when you come, bring the cloak. He says, I'm cold, it's damp, it's chilly in this dungeon. Can you bring my cloak when you come? He says, I left it at Troas with Carpus. And don't forget, he says in verse 13, the books, especially the parchments. This was quite probably Paul's copies of Old Testament truth. He didn't have all of the Old Testament probably in his possession, but he had various sections of the Old Testament. And he says to Timothy, when you come, would you bring my cloak? But bring the books, bring the parchments. Those contain the very words of God that Timothy, even in his final days, wants to pore over and to consider and to enjoy. Then he says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, but the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, and he's talking here about this situation that he is in. This is probably the preliminary hearing before the council. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me. They all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and then all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. What he's saying is that at the preliminary hearing, they didn't decide to execute him at that particular time. He was rescued out of the lion's mouth, but he used it as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to those who were in his hearing. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and I will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As we're going to see in our study of this tremendous letter that Paul writes at the end of his life to his dear friend Timothy, over the course of the next couple months, despite Paul's own dark circumstances, the theme of this letter is the inspired truth of God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This is the theme verse of the letter that Paul writes to Timothy. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And everything sort of bounces off of this verse. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, it was always about the truth for Paul, wasn't it? Everywhere we turn, every story we hear, it was always about the truth with Paul. He was all about the truth of God, the gospel. Really, the truth of the gospel was the substance of all of Paul's relationships. Now hear me on this. The gospel was the substance of all of Paul's relationships. Let's think about us. How about us? What is the real substance of our relationships? Think about those that you are familiar with, your friends, your family, those you interact with. What is the substance of your relationship? Might I offer up this statement that as Christians, all of our relationships, whether it be with people that know Christ or don't know Christ, but as Christians, think about this, all of our relationships should have the gospel at its core. Think about it. We should either be in the process of engaging people with the gospel, or we have the gospel in common, and that is the basis for our relationship. Because according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. God has saved us through what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. We're full-time ambassadors. No vacations, no holidays, no sick days, no personal days. The truth of God's word should drive everything that we do. The gospel should be at the core of all of our relationships. It was interesting. We had a limo van that picked us up here at the church and took us to Baltimore to get on the plane to go to California. And then when we got back to Baltimore, there was a limo van there to take us back and bring us back here. It was a sort of a tale of two trips. The first leg on our way to the airport in Baltimore to go to California, there was a driver that I sat up front with and I talked with for about 2 hours. And we had a great visit. He was a Christian guy. He was soon to be a deacon in his church, and we talked about the Lord, and it was really a fantastic time to be able to share. On our way back from Baltimore to here to drop us back off at the church, we had another limo driver, and he was an unbeliever. And so as I spoke with him and talked with him and got to know a little bit about his life, he was elevating all the things of the world. And he was talking about his former life and what his life is like now. And he was praising and lifting up others that are living a vile lifestyle. And I shared with him the words of Jesus from Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. And I said to him, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" We didn't get much far beyond that. Was able to share with him a little bit about some acquaintances and friends that I have in his area that are in the ministry. But it was a tale of two trips. And as I was thinking about the interaction with the first driver as we were going to Baltimore, and then the interaction with the second driver as we were coming back from Baltimore, really my relationship with both of those guys should be centered on the gospel somehow. And it was. The first guy was a believer in Christ. We talked about that. I got into his life. I learned of his life. I learned of his love for Christ and the church. The second guy, however, that's the harder one, right? It's easy to have a friend who's a Christian and to be able to talk about Christian things with our friends. But what about those who don't know Christ? You know, what about those who we just meet, or those that have been in our life for a long time, friends and family members? What about those people? Is the gospel at the center of our relationship with him or her? I believe that that was the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. At the core, at the substance of all of his relationships was the gospel of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, we live in a society where people want to say that there's no such thing as absolute truth, right? And you hear it. That was veiled back in the day. People would give lip service to the fact that there is some sort of absolute truth. And we could even say that the Bible is the Word of God, and that was accepted back in the day. But today, people are very absolute that there are no absolutes. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And so our job is very difficult as ambassadors of Christ. People will say they believe in truth. But when we begin to engage people about absolute truth, this is where they bristle. We live in a world that thinks that man is the ultimate determiner of truth. They may not say it that way, but that is their paradigm. That is their understanding. That there is nothing above man, that truth lies at the surface with man. The world would say that truth is personal. It's changeable. But Scripture tells us that truth is not personal, although it is in some ways. It's not changeable. It's universal. It applies to every single person. And not only is it universal, but it is unchangeable. And this is the big rub that we have on so many issues in society. But Paul was settled on absolute truth, and he spends his final days telling Timothy to stand on that truth, to preach that truth, to love and adore and to hold precious that truth, because it is the truth of God that changes lives. And Paul dedicated his entire life, his adult life, to proclaiming that truth. The gospel was at the core of every single relationship that the Apostle Paul had. As we go to the beginning, now that we have seen the end, we see the heartbeat of Paul. We see how he's feeling. We see that everyone's abandoned him. The faithless have gone. There's only Luke that is with him. Back in the day, when they would write a letter, they wouldn't make you guess or wonder who the author of the letter was. They'd just tell you up front. Today, we sign letters at the end, right? We'll say, "Dear Sally, blah, 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 signed Dave." But back in the day, they would identify themselves on the front end of a letter. And here we have in verses 1 through 7, Paul giving his introductory remarks, again, using the authority of his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says this, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." And notice here that he is an apostle because God willed that he would be an apostle. God specifically chose Paul as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And it was according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. "To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Well, with most of Paul's letters, as we look at the introduction here, we see it very clearly in verses 1 and 2. He begins by reminding Timothy that he's a hand-selected apostle of Jesus Christ. As we said, Paul's initial audience or recipient of this letter is his dear friend and beloved son in the faith, Timothy. But these letters were circulated as inspired letters of God. It's circulated throughout the early church, and we have them for us in the Scriptures. This is the inspired Word of God, literally the breathed out words of God, the theopneustos, the very words of God breathed out through the pen of the Apostle Paul. You recall that Timothy was handpicked by Paul to travel with him on his second missionary journey. And it was Paul who had so much confidence in Timothy that he leaves him in the city of Ephesus to pastor the church there. And so as Timothy receives this letter from his longtime friend Paul, he's still serving the church at Ephesus as the primary pastor teacher. The theme of Paul's initial words, and we would say that this is the salutation, the introduction to the letter, the theme of his initial words to Timothy here surround both Paul and Timothy's role and function as servants of the Most High God. Do you see that here in verse 3? I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. This was what they had in common. Both Paul and Timothy were servants of the Most High God. Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And may I say that we're never more like Christ than when we serve others, we serve the Lord. We're never more like Christ than when we do what Christ does, which he came for a specific reason to serve mankind. Paul and Timothy were servants of the Most High God. They were ambassadors of Christ. They were disseminators of the truth of God. That is what was at the heart and the substance of their relationship. By the way, this regularly petrifies me to think that I have the awesome responsibility to not only serve you as one of your pastors, but on top of that, to serve as a spokesman for God as I preach and teach the scriptures to you. I don't care how big the church is. I've got friends who pastor churches with thousands of people. I've got other friends who pastor churches of 30 or 40 people. It doesn't matter the size of the church. It is a special responsibility and a daunting task for a fallible man like me to preach to any size crowd. It's only by the grace of God that any man can stand in the pulpit and speak on behalf of God. This is why we try to be so careful to preach the truth of God's word in its original context, to make sure that we get to the true meaning of the text. Because like Paul and Timothy, it is the truth that unites us. And we are simply servants of the Most High God. By God's grace, I have preached hundreds and hundreds of sermons over the years. But I have never once taken that responsibility lightly. In many ways, as I get up before you, and I don't have the anxious butterflies anymore. Back in my early years when I would get up to speak, I would be all worked up. I don't get those kinds of butterflies anymore. It doesn't really matter to me the size of the crowd. But let me tell you, when I stand up before you each and every week, it petrifies me. That I might say something to you that is outside of the bounds of Scripture, that I might somehow mislead you to understand Scripture in a wrong way. I've never, ever, that I know of, come to the pulpit unprepared or wishy-washy. That's not to say that every sermon I've ever preached was super engaging or particularly good. Listen to myself. I know that some messages resound with us and others don't seem to resound so much. I listen back when my younger years of preaching and I just am grateful that the Lord allowed me to continue to get better and better and serve Him more as I study Scripture. But my heart is always to try my best to relay what God says and what God wants. Because in the end, it doesn't matter what I say. And it doesn't matter what I want. It only matters what God says and what God wants. And so with that, as you know, what we do here at Grace Life Church, I've never knowingly avoided a hard passage or skipped over a controversial passage. If it's in the Word of God, then we want to find out what it means and we want to preach it with boldness. Look, we are ambassadors of Christ. It's the truth that unites us, and it is His Word is at the core of everything we know and believe. And so as we come to Scripture, it is based upon this truth, not what we think, what we want, or what we feel, but about what God says, and this is where we hang our hat. So I want to take a careful look at this passage this morning as we tackle Paul's second letter to Timothy. Now let me say this. The first letter that he wrote to Timothy, and let me give you the chronology here. It was the first letter, the pastoral epistles, the first letter to Timothy, and then he wrote to Titus. And then he wrote the second letter to Timothy. But because we're following along in Scripture, we're going to go from 1 Timothy now to 2 Timothy. And so with truth as the theme and service featured as the key element in verses 1 through 7, I want to break down this short passage into two sections, two important ideas. And here they are if you're taking notes. And we're only going to look at the first one today. The first idea that we want to consider today is found in verses 3 through 6. And it is this: we are called to serve faithfully. We are called to serve faithfully. Now, the second idea that we want to consider next week is found in verse 7. And it is that we are called to serve fearlessly. But today we want to consider our charge to serve faithfully. Look at verses 3 through 6. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul begins here in verse 3, where he always begins by thanking God. He says, I thank God whom I serve. Now think about it. He's in a prison, and he's thanking God whom he serves, as did his ancestors who served. And it says here, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Last week, as we finished our series on contentment, we considered our own ongoing responsibility to be a thankful people. We saw Scripture tell us that we are to be thankful in all things, thankful in everything, because we recognize that God is sovereign. God is working out His agenda in our life. And so we are to be thankful about those things that come into our life, whether good or bad, thankful for all those things, but because He's conforming us to the image of His Son. Paul is thankful, he says, for the opportunity to serve, but he acknowledges here that he stands on the shoulders of giants. This was one of the themes of the conference that we were at. We stand on the shoulders of those who had gone before. We're learning of church history in our adult Sunday school class. We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before, the shoulders of giants. Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. Hebrews 13, 7, remember those who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. He says that he's constantly praying for Timothy, both during the day and in the nighttime. I made a little note here in my notes. Please don't tell someone that you're going to pray for them if you're not really going to pray for them. This is sort of a Christian-y thing to do. Praying for you? No, you're not. No, you're not. That's just kind of our way of saying, hey, we're thinking of you. Don't tell someone you're going to pray for them if you're not really going to pray for them. Paul isn't saying that to Timothy, hey, I pray for you day and night. Not really, but I'm praying for you, bud. Earnest prayer before God. But Paul says something interesting here. He says that he's serving with a clear conscience. And this could be skipped over because it's bracketed between two commas in our text. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, constantly remembering you both day and night in prayer. But it seems to me that there's something about the conscience. There's something about this conscience. And there's something about it that's mysterious to us. What is the conscience? One Christian author defines the conscience this way. He says the conscience is that part of the human psyche that induces mental anguish and feelings of guilt when we violate it, and feelings of pleasure and well-being when our actions, thoughts, and words are in conformity to our value systems. The Greek word translated conscience here in all of the New Testament references is synaideses. Synaideses. It means moral awareness or moral consciousness. The conscience reacts when our actions or our thoughts or our words conform to or contrary to some standard of right and wrong. The conscience is a God-given capacity for human beings to exercise self-evaluation. Paul talks about the conscience often in Scripture. He regularly says that his conscience is good or his conscience is clear. For sake of time, I won't take you to these passages, but you can look them up if you'd like. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 all talk about the conscience. All talk about Paul talking about his conscience. His conscience as he serves the Lord is clear. It's good. In Scripture, Paul regularly examines his own words, his own actions. And he finds them to be genuinely pure and right in accordance with God's truth, his standards. The conscience is a servant of our value system. Our conscience can be strengthened and it can be weakened. If we flip over just a page, I think, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, page or two. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Notice here he talks about the conscience again. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. A seared conscience is a hardened and calloused conscience. It no longer feels anything. A person with a seared conscience can sin and delude himself into thinking that everything is well with his soul. He can treat others insensitively. He can treat them without compassion. But as Christians, we're to keep our consciences clear by obeying God and keeping our relationship with God in good standing. And that includes unconfessed sin. We do this by obeying God's word, renewing our minds, confessing sin. Verse 4, back in our text in 2 Timothy chapter 1, begins with Paul sharing that he longs to see Timothy. Because seeing Timothy always brings him great joy. He recalls Timothy's tears. And whenever Paul sees him, he's reminded of, in verse 5 here, the impact of Timothy's mom and his grandma on his life. Do not minimize the impact that you as a parent can have in the lives of your children. I think most of our testimonies today, those of us who grew up in Christian homes, it was our parents who faithfully taught us about Christ. It was our parents who had us in church. It was our grandparents who spoke into our life. Don't take that responsibility lightly. He shares the same faith that his mom and his grandma shared. But then he goes on to say something to Timothy that's really cool here. He says, it's something that we all need to hear. He says in verse 6, he says, to fan the flame of your faith. Fan the flame of your faith. I want us to think about this for a moment. It says, for this reason, I remind you, verse 6, in the NAS it says, to kindle afresh In the ESV, it says to fan the flame. And I like that terminology. To fan the flame of our faith. All of us need to fan the flame of our faith. We need to stoke the fire. One of my favorite things to do in the winter time, especially when it's cold and nasty and snowy outside, is to build a fire in our wood-burning fireplace. So I put the wood in, and I have a starter log, and I light the starter log, and it will burn. But if the log is big, sometimes it doesn't hold the fire. It has the embers, sure, and you can see them kind of, sparkling a little bit. But oftentimes I'll have one of the girls, because I'm too lazy to get up and do it, but the girls will walk by, hey, blow on the logs. And so they'll go by and they'll blow as hard as they can, and they'll lose their wind, and all of a sudden the flames will come back up again. Do you do that? Do you have wood-burning fireplaces? I think this is what Paul is talking here about. He's saying, Timothy, I understand and we know, because we looked at 1 Timothy, we understand and we know that he had a hard ministry. There were people that were coming at him. There were people that thought he was too young to be the pastor. You're too young. You're too immature. There are people that opposed him in the church, publicly opposed him in the church. And his flame was going out. Blow on the log, Timothy. Blow on the log. Fan the flame of your faith. Timothy was gifted as a pastor teacher. And Paul says, don't forget your commission in verse 6. Years ago, his life had been painstakingly scrutinized by the Apostle Paul, who had laid his hands on him, confirming his qualification and giftedness for the task of serving in that church in Ephesus. Keep fanning the flame, Timothy. Keep fanning the flame. Don't let the fire go out in your life. And isn't that really what we want to hear at the end of our lives as we stand before Christ? You didn't let the flame go out. You kept fanning the flame. Well done, my good and faithful servant. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it's required of stewards that one be found faithful or trustworthy. We're called as servants of the Most High God to be faithful in our task that is before us. Paul says to Timothy, keep being faithful. Serve the Lord faithfully. As we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we talk about the race of the Christian life, as I have said to you many times before, but it bears me saying it again, the word for race in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, the Greek word for race is agon, where we get the word agony. It is a marathon, folks. It's a long and arduous marathon that we run as Christians. Keep serving the Lord faithfully. Keep being faithful. Fan the flame of your faith. Stoke the fire. Serve Him faithfully. One of the fun things that we got a chance to do when we were out in California was we got to go to the Ronald Reagan Presidential Museum and Library. And let me just say, we had heard a lot about that before we got there, but it was way better than what we thought it was going to be. It was really cool. And it brought back a lot of memories of those times that I lived through where the world changed. And the world changed for the better in many ways during that era of time. So we went to the Reagan Museum. This is where his final resting place was at. His tomb is there. We got to go into Air Force One, retired Air Force One, which I always wanted to do. And we went in and we took a tour of Air Force One. We got to go in Marine One, both indoors, huge airplanes indoors for the public to be able to go through and to see. Just amazing. You think about those years back in the day One of the most tragic events during the Reagan presidency was the Sunday morning terrorist bombings of the Marine barracks in Beirut. Some of you remember that. Hundreds of Americans were killed or wounded as they slept. Many of us can still remember the terrible images of the dazed survivors working to dig out their trapped brothers from beneath the rubble. The story is told several days after the tragedy. Marine Corps Commandant Paul X. Kelly visited some of the wounded survivors then in Frankfurt, Germany, in the hospital there. And among them was a young corporal, Corporal Jeffrey Lee Nashton, who was severely wounded in the incident. Those who went to see Nashton, who was in the hospital, said that he looked more like a machine than a man. He had so many tubes going in and out of his body. He was hooked up to so many things that witnesses said he looked more like a machine than a man. But he survived. As Commandant Kelly neared him, Nashton was struggling to move. He was ravaged and racked with pain. And he motioned for a piece of paper and a pen. And he feebly wrote a brief note and he passed it back to the Commandant. And on that slip of paper were two words. Semper Fi. Semper Fi. This is the Latin motto of the Marines. And it means forever faithful. Forever faithful. Folks, that should be our motto as Christians. Semper Fi. Forever faithful. While God gives us breath after breath after breath on this earth, it is our task as those who are called by God, as the children of God, to be forever faithful. Serve Him. Fan the flame. Stoke the fire. Don't forget your commission. Semper Fi. Forever faithful. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your word this morning, your truth, we are so in awe of it. There's not a single word contained in your scriptures that is false, misplaced, not exactly where you want it, unreliable. It is there for our encouragement and our edification. And Lord, as we consider all that you have for us today, through the pen of the Apostle Paul to his dear friend in the faith, Timothy, as Paul and Timothy share this commonality of being servants of the Most High God, their substance of their relationship is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, in the end, it's just like that brave soldier who wrote with all of his power as a very sick and dying man, Semper Fi, forever faithful. And Lord, may this be our heartbeat today as your people, forever faithful to you, fanning the flame, stoking the fire, never letting the embers burn down, but keeping them hot and on fire for you. May this be our heartbeat today, all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in dying on the cross in our place. And Lord, you, through your amazing grace, have reached down to us. You have allowed us and even given us the gift of faith to believe in Christ. Amazing. We thank you and we love you this morning. Semper Fi. Amen.